The Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. This is the parable, sometimes called the parable of the unjust steward, the unrighteous manager. And we're going to cover, Lord willing, the first 18 verses. Luke 16, verse 1. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. He called him and he said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master's taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. So that when I'm removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. That's what it says. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He was faithful in a very little thing, is faithful also in much. He was unrighteous in a very little thing, is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who is going to entrust true riches to you? And if you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who's going to give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth or money or mammon. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things. And they were scoffing at him, sneering at him. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. But it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Chapter 15. Luke began presenting to us a series of five parables. And in chapter 15, there were three parables. Jesus addressed those parables to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, the scribes. And it was in the presence of some tax collectors and sinners with whom Jesus had gathered to dine. Pharisees took offense to Jesus, eating with these tax collectors and open sinners, people of bad reputation. In the eyes of the Pharisees and scribes, Jesus associated with ungodly people. But Jesus came to save ungodly people, sinners. I came to save sinners. And so he spent time with them. Now, those three parables, Jesus spoke of one lost sheep out of 100. He spoke of one lost coin out of 10. And he said that upon finding the lost sheep, The shepherd held a great celebration, and there was great celebration in heaven. When the woman found her lost coin, another great celebration, one on earth and one in heaven. So Jesus, in chapter 15, presented the found sheep and the found coin as symbols of sinners who had come to repentance of their sins. Jesus said there was joy in heaven. There is joy in heaven over even one sinner who repents. We pray for someone, we bring them the gospel, they repent, there's joy in heaven. Now the third parable of this prodigal, the two brothers, Jesus taught of our Heavenly Father's merciful, forgiving love to his people. But again, it's a lesson of repentance. Younger son, remember, had requested that he have his inheritance now, and he took his inheritance, went off to a distant country, and blew it all, wasted it on loose living. So he became destitute, he became hungry, hired out to the local citizen who had him feeding pigs, to the Jews, an unclean animal. And he came to his end and decided to come home. I'm going to confess, I've sinned against you and God. He comes home and he is welcomed back by his father. A third story of repentance, and again, great celebration, and again, a picture of every sinner who repents. And in his welcome by his father, we saw a picture of the very welcome that every repentant sinner receives from our Heavenly Father. He's watching. He knows your hearts. He's watching all things, and he rejoices when a sinner repents and comes to him. God used these hardships in this case of this prodigal to bring him to repentance. And we also saw another son, an older son, who had stayed on the farm, worked the fields all these years while the prodigal was out blowing all his money. Comes in from the field, he hears this celebration going on after the prodigal had returned, and he's angry. He's angry. Refused to go into the celebration. His father pleaded with him, come in, come in. Wouldn't do it. For many years I've been slaving for you. I've been doing my work. I've never neglected a command of yours. His evaluation of his own performance was what? Self-righteous. It's a picture of the self-righteous Pharisees who had falsely believed that their own works could be good enough to merit God's eternal blessing. Who believed their own works could be good enough to keep them out of eternal darkness. How many of those 6 billion we talked about believe that their works are good enough, that they are good enough? So we cannot miss the similarity of this older son's attitude to that of those Pharisees in verse 2. The father's in the celebration with the wayward son, and the older son is thinking, this man receives sinners and eats with them, just as those Pharisees had said about the tax collectors. Father spoke kindly to him, and his reasoning is this. We had to celebrate, for this brother of yours was dead. He was spiritually dead, and now, praise the Lord, he is alive. He was lost and has been found. His older son had grievously sinned against God by trying to set a limit to his grace. Why should they be blessed? Well, in our passage this morning now, in verses 1 through 8, Jesus speaks another parable. And this one is a little different from most of Jesus' parables. All five of these in chapters 15 and 16 are unique to Luke, with apart from just a small part of one parable. Verses 9 through 12, we're going to see the conclusions that Jesus draws from the parable. Verse 13, the doctrine that Jesus draws for us. And verse 14 is the reaction of the Pharisees. And then the application of the parable. Now, I know we just read this parable and you're thinking, well, does this really all go together? It has to. This is the word inspired by God. And I think it's going to come clear to us this morning. I pray that it does. But this parable seems to most to be a rather strange one. There are many varying interpretations given. But Jesus' conclusions here make it evident he is contrasting the ways of the world with the ways of the people of God. We are not to be like the world. And his design is to remind us here what is to be our manner of life as his people. That's what this is about. And, you know, we have another reminder here of why we have to approach Jesus' parables looking not for each individual symbol and trying to allegorize every symbol in the parable, but to look for the single meaning. That's not a hard and fast rule, but it is the best way to approach a parable. What is the one thing Jesus is trying to teach us here? Maybe the two things. So here's the parable. He's speaking now to his disciples. Now remember, he spoke those parables in chapter 15 to the Pharisees. Now he's speaking to the disciples. There's a rich man. He had a manager. The manager was squandering his possessions, and somebody told this to the rich man. Now, the manager was either lacking in competence or diligence or integrity. We're not told which. Or maybe some combination of the three. So he was going to be fired. The master tells him, you're going to be fired, but first I need to see the books. Get the books together and bring them to me. Give me an account of your management. He says, what's this I hear about you? You can no longer be my manager. Now, the manager is afraid now. He's going to lose his job. He says, what am I going to do now? The master's taking the management away from me. I cannot dig. I'm not strong enough to go out and do manual labor. And I'm too ashamed to beg. Those seem to be his two options. He wants to avoid the humiliation of begging. So the manager comes up with a plan. It's a dishonest plan. It's plainly a dishonest plan. But he believed if he carried out this plan, he would ensure for himself some measure of future security after he was fired. He thinks, verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I'm removed from the management, people are going to welcome me into their homes. Well, what does he do? Well, he involves these debtors, of the master in a scheme to steal from the master. Summons each one of them. He says to the first, what do you owe? He says, I owe 100 measures. Write down 50. Says to the second, how much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Take your bill, write down 80. So in this way, by helping the master's debtors steal from the master, he believed he would gain their favor. And he would make them personally indebted to him. Not only that, he's making them an accomplice to this crime. So they're not going to be able to testify against him without involving themselves. They're not going to refuse hospitality to them. This is how bribery works. But the master learned of the manager's scheme. I keep running those two words together, master and manager. He learns about this. He learns of the deception. And strangely, he praised him for it. Now, what is Jesus trying to show us here? He's trying to show us the ways of the world. This guy is praising the dishonest man's cleverness who stole from him. Master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. Shrewd, the word is intelligent, prudent, sensible. It's also compared to what? Who's described as shrewd in the scripture? Why, the serpent. Jesus said, be shrewd as serpents. So the sons of this age, Jesus says in the parable, are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, was the master wrong to praise the manager's craftiness? I couldn't believe how many commentators said, no, he wasn't wrong. Well, that's ridiculous. Of course he's wrong to praise sin. But he was one of his own kind, a son of this age. And understand what's happening. Jesus is contrasting the life of the unbelieving in Babylon with the life of the converted, the sons of light, he calls them. He reminds us here that in worldly matters, those who are of the world admire such worldly traits, the ability to cleverly steal from another. We know that his actions were far from deserving praise. And by the way, who would patiently endure and praise that an unprincipled villain would rob him of his property? Well, Jesus says he's showing us that ungodly and worldly men are often more industrious in their pursuit of material possessions than the children of God are in pursuing the things of the heavenly life. That's his point. By this comparison, our Lord was pointing out the indifference of his own people in neglecting to lay up treasure in heaven, in neglecting to pursue heavenly riches with the same earnestness that the people of Babylon do. How wrong it is, he's saying, that the sons of light, whom God has enlightened by his word and his spirit, should slumber and should neglect the hope of eternal blessedness, while worldly men eagerly, industriously go after what they desire, material wealth. So, by this example, our Lord is seeking to arouse his people, the sons of light, to seek more diligently the things that belong to the heavenly life. Why would he do that? Because people tend to get apathetic, relaxed, content. I'm saved. I was saved when I was 6. I was saved when I was 12. I went to this. I did that. That's not the end. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of life in Christ, is to recognize your sin, confess it to the Lord, and ask for forgiveness. But we become contented. Beginning in verse 9, our Lord starts to explain the purpose of the illustration in the parable and his application of it. He's talked about repentance back in chapter 15 in those three parables and the celebration and the joy. Now he's talking about what a repentant life ought to look like, beginning in verse 9. The life of a believer in this world. But look what he says. When we look at the words, they really aren't all that confusing. He says, "And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness." That's money, the stuff of this world. Make friends with it. So that when it fails, when it's over, you'll be received into eternal dwellings. The wealth of unrighteousness. One translates it worldly wealth. Now, all that is not of the kingdom of God is of unrighteousness. All that is of this fallen world is of unrighteousness. And so Jesus refers to money here as the wealth of unrighteousness, the money in the fallen world. Now we know, Scripture teaches us, it isn't money that's the root of all evil, it's the love of money. And I think you may have noticed there's some people in here, in this passage, who were lovers of money. But money is also a means of exchange. I give you some money, you give me your boat. You take that money, give it to somebody else, and he gives you his car, and so on. Money is just a means of exchange. And as we make these transactions in the world, we make them with whom? Well, we used to make them with people. It's gotten a little different now. But we encounter people in making these transactions. And Jesus says, while you're doing this, make friends for yourself by means of these transactions. And he's certainly also speaking here of acts of charity, what we do with our money. He taught, as we read earlier, acts of charity and kindness are pleasing to God. So did King David. I'll read just 2 verses from Psalm 18. Psalm 18:24. The Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness. You think it doesn't matter how we live? I profess Christ. I'm okay. No, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. Now, obviously, our Lord does not say that eternal life can be earned by our works. No. But he does say, by the Apostle Paul, and others, that all will be recompensed according to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all stand before him and be judged according to our deeds. Not as to gain entrance into heaven, but as to rewards believers receive. So Jesus first shows us here there can indeed be a positive, God-honoring use of money among the sons of light. It's not always used like it was with that unjust steward. Money is used in a God-honoring way when? When it's used to advance the kingdom of God. When it's used to advance the purposes of his kingdom. When it's used to advance the gospel. When it's used to help those in need. And Jesus says God will bless our stewardship. Now, second, in verse 10, Jesus then shows how God views our use of earthly resources. Look what he says. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. He who's unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. In other words, in God's eyes, what we do with very little, he knows we will also do with an abundance. So he gives you a little and you squander it? He knows if he gave you an abundance of spiritual blessing, you would squander that as well. And by this very little he mentions here, in verse 11, we can see that he is speaking of earthly wealth. Look at verse 11. Even an abundance of earthly wealth, he will show us, is very little in contrast to the true riches of the heavenly realm. Here's the verse. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, that's the very little of verse 10, who will entrust the true riches to you? And the true riches are spiritual riches. The increase of faith we talked about. The trust, the assurance. Some people, I know, don't like to hear that it matters how we live. But it does. What we do with the earthly blessings God gives us is indicative of what we would do with heavenly blessings. And Jesus implies here in verse 11, by means of this question, that there's a relationship between what we do with earthly blessings and the spiritual blessings that God will entrust to us. See, grace doesn't mean that God does all of it. It means he does all the work of salvation. He does all the work of conversion. But we're not saved just to go lay on the beach until he returns. As much as any other passage I can think of, just offhand, this passage is one that teaches us how he desires that we live in this world after conversion. Why would God entrust heavenly riches to us to manage if we don't show ourselves faithful in the management of earthly things? I must tell you, that's a thought that might not have occurred to me if I hadn't read it in Scripture. But here it is in our Lord's words. And he puts this question to his listeners in verse 12. If you've not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who's going to give you that which is your own? What we call our money, our house, our stocks and bonds, they're not really our own. It's all a trust handed to us by God. This is how our Lord wants us to look at these things. It's a trust handed to us by God to use in a manner that is pleasing to him, that advances his kingdom. And so, if we are not faithful in what actually belongs to him and using it, why would he entrust to us something that would be our own? He's talking about spiritual riches. And they're our own because they're forever. Once you have them, you don't trade them. You don't sell them. You don't buy them. They're eternal. And there's another thing here. I don't know if we think about it or not, but if you loan me your lawnmower, I'm inclined to be a little more careful with it than I might be with my own. Why? Because I don't want to lose it. I don't want to break it. I don't want you mad at me. I don't want to have to replace it. Our Lord is saying, if you can't take care with that which belongs to someone else, and he's saying all that we have belongs to him, then maybe we're not yet ready to receive spiritual blessings. They who are bad stewards of earthly blessings reveal they would not be faithful guardians of spiritual gifts. Yes, a very different passage. Well, he comes to his point directly then in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. He's either going to hate one and love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. We cannot serve both God and wealth. Our path has to be directed toward one or the other. Now, there are things of this world involved as we walk this path serving God. We can't serve them. We can't live for them. The object of our devotion is either going to be God or money. I'm not saying this. He's saying this. I think in our minds we tend to relax this one. But Jesus said these words more than once. He said them in Matthew 6:24 in the Sermon on the Mount. So what do we do with earthly possessions? Well, we use earthly wealth either to serve ourselves or we use the blessings of this life to serve him. That's what he's saying. Because the blessings of this life, the earthly things, are here. Now, that's a problem for people. Why? Because we come into this world, all of us, our every inclination is to serve ourselves. This is how we come into the world. Conceived in sin, born in iniquity. So this is the importance of the new birth. It's the importance of what happened with that prodigal who recognized he was a sinner and was received into his father's house. But this is the importance of the new birth to our lives in this world. A Christian is no better than anybody else, but he should look different from the unbelieving, from those who are serving themselves. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creature. A new creature. The old things passed away. This is not poetry. This is divine truth. Behold, new things have come. Now, this sounds difficult. By our spiritual rebirth, our Lord equips and empowers his adopted children to live in this fallen world as his children, and no longer as children of the world, sons of this age, children of Satan. He has equipped us to do what he commands us to do after he has given us new life. Living for God, no longer living for self, is a mark of the ongoing transformation of every believer to conformity to the image of Christ. Well, the Pharisees were standing there. Jesus was now talking to his disciples. And look what Luke says. The Pharisees were lovers of money. It's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. And they're listening to these things. So what did they do? What did they say? Did they repent? They're scoffing at him. Why does somebody scoff when somebody else is telling the truth? They were sneering at him. They're loving money, and they're sneering as Jesus is preaching divine truth. What does that make them? It makes them sons of this age. It makes them men of this world. What did Jesus call them? Hypocrites. Hypocrites who saw themselves as righteous men, but here we can see they're not. They saw themselves as righteous because of their compliance with outward rituals, who sought the approval and honor of men through appearances. They were lovers of money, And so, which master are you going to serve, God or money? They love money. So they rejected Jesus' words, not on the basis of any reasoned argument or any truthful idea. They scoffed at him. This is how people do it. They call it today ad hominem attacks. Somebody says something you don't like, you attack their character. This is regrettably our public discourse now. Immoral men, ungodly men, unbelieving men respond to the teaching of moral truth with scoffing, with sneering, with derision. We've all experienced it. Why? Because they have no answer to the truth. You either proclaim falseness or you sneer and you scoff. You deride. You attack the character of the speaker. Couldn't attack Jesus' character. The only thing they could do was say, well, those wonderful, divine, supernatural things you're doing, they must be coming from the spiritual darkness. Ridicule, mock, assail the word of God. The leaders in Israel, the teachers of the law in Israel. Why were they doing this? Jesus has given us the clue as to why. Because they love their sin. If you love your sin, you're not going to love God. They convince themselves there is no God because they don't want to believe God is looking down on what they're doing. That's a pretty good option if you want to live a life of sin and debauchery. It's going to land you in hell. But that's a way out people take. Well, I just don't really believe. I'm kind of agnostic. Here's Jesus' words. You are those, he's speaking to the Pharisees, who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men, that which impresses men, is detestable in the sight of God. No one can fool God. So what do you do if you want to keep sinning? Well, I'm not so sure about it. Everybody has their own God. Loving God wouldn't have any problem with me doing whatever pleases me. So he declares here the hypocrisy of their outward appearances by which they were seeking to do nothing other than deceive men. They wanted men to think they were godly while they were violating God's law. But this wasn't going to help them in God's sight. This wasn't going to help them when they stood before God. He knows every vice. He knows every wicked thought we have. 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what is highly esteemed by men is often an abomination, detestable before God. So what about all those ceremonies, holidays, pretended acts of worship they were doing and that people do today, which men contrive according to their own desires and devices? Christ says they are not only vain or worthless, but detestable in God's sight. And as I say that, I remind you about God's destruction of Nadab and Abihu when, as sons of Aaron, priests in Israel offered profane fire to the Lord. And he struck them dead on the spot because they did not worship him in the way he had commanded. Well, Luke concludes with three statements of Jesus on the law and the gospel. I can't tell you the temptation to stop there at verse 15. But I believe this all is part of the same teaching. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John the Baptist. Since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Now, where does this come from? Well, remember, the Pharisees claimed to be men who adhered to the law. The time of the law and the prophets was the Old Testament period. It was a time when men sought to approach God through ceremonies and rituals, as per God's instruction. But what had happened? Now God had sent his Son into the world as the mediator between God and men. You realize what a big deal that is? To be the mediator between God and men? And now it was being revealed. The only way anyone could come to God was through this Son. Now in Christ. And in the gospel, God's fuller revelation of himself and his eternal plan of redemption had come. The gospel, the good news of forgiveness of sins and eternal life through faith in Christ was being proclaimed. Now, Jesus says everyone who wishes to enter that kingdom must do so by vigorously entering it. Entrance into the kingdom requires genuine, earnest repentance, self-denial, and surrender to the will of God. Earnestness can't just come in all laissez-faire. Those seeking to enter the kingdom of God must be at least as earnest as men of the world are in their pursuit of earthly things. Though the only way of forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God is through Christ, it didn't mean that the moral law of God was thrown out. It didn't mean that the law of God would not be fulfilled, even the ceremonial law of God. Though it was going to be rendered obsolete at the cross, it was being fulfilled in Christ. The moral law would never be abrogated. Verse 17, he says, it's easier, in fact, for heaven and earth to pass away than for even one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. So yes, something better, greater revelation has come. That doesn't mean the law of God is obsolete. And remember, the Jewish religious leaders, including these Pharisees and scribes, believed that Jesus was teaching against the law. Paul got attacked for this all the time, from city to city. Stephen was martyred because he was accused of teaching against the law and the temple. But here's Jesus' words, Matthew 5:17. Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Pretty clear. Christ declared he is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Luke 24:44, he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. This is after he'd risen. That all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Jesus' words to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. So Jesus fulfilled the law. The law was not done away with. He kept the moral law of God by his perfect righteousness. And because of his perfect obedience to the law, he could be and was an acceptable offering to the Father for our sins, for my sins, for your sins, for the sins of all he came to save. The good news is, those who recognize they are sinners, who recognize they cannot atone for their own sins, who trust in his offering of himself on the cross as the atonement for their sins, are forgiven, are declared righteous by God, and adopted as his children. Yes, the ceremonies of Judaism were rendered obsolete at the cross, but we must never imagine that by the coming of Christ we were freed from the authority of the moral law of God. We don't have to offer animals. We can eat shrimp, but we can't kill, we can't hate, we can't commit adultery, we can't lust in our hearts, we can't steal, we can't covet. Moral law stands there. Our own conscience tells us that. And though no man can be saved by perfect compliance with the law, Christ did comply so he could save us, and the law remains our rule of life today. It is what we live by. It's why they posted 10 commandments from one end of this country to the other. That's the rule of life for all believers. And in a verse that seems to come out of nowhere, Jesus gave an example of the abiding character of the moral law. It's the law of marriage and divorce and adultery. In the 50 years before Christ came, there was a famous Jewish rabbi named Hillel. And he taught that a man could divorce his wife for something other than adultery. For example, if she burned his food, he could divorce her. If he just didn't like her anymore, he could divorce her. Well, who do you suppose was living by these rules? These lovers of money, these Pharisees. See, if you can't keep the law of God, but you're saying I've got to earn my salvation by keeping it, you got to change the law of God. She burned my food. I didn't make that up. There are some grounds that are equally ridiculous. So they were very permissive. In fact, they had essentially removed this commandment. Jesus said, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another, and again, he taught, except for infidelity or desertion, commits adultery. And he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. But by their own rabbinic modifications, the Pharisees and all the Jewish religious leaders could marry and divorce to their heart's content. They did. Now, why is Jesus talking about that? Because of the matter of the law. He had not suddenly turned now to give a lengthy exposition on the law of marriage and adultery and divorce. He was continuing to condemn the Pharisees for their own disregard of the moral law of God. Lovers of money, an ungodly attitude toward marriage, adultery. They were violating the law of God in that regard as well. Now, where's the tie-in here? Well, look back to chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Look what's happening here. Now, all the tax collectors and sinners, open sinners, were coming to him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble. Why? This man's eating with sinners. He receives sinners and eats with them. And what's the sin? We're later told these included some harlots. These Jewish religious leaders, these Pharisees and scribes, derided Jesus for eating with tax collectors and sinners, but they were as guilty as anyone of openly sinning against God, as guilty as any harlot of openly violating the commandment against adultery. So in addition to their love of money, Jesus now confronted them with this sin, showing how they were manipulating, altering, changing, disregarding God's law of marriage and adultery in order to justify their own open violation of it. Jesus said not one letter of the law is ever going to be abrogated, and God can see your hearts. Don't think you're fooling anyone. And don't think he's only talking to them. He talks to us when he speaks to others. So what's Luke's purpose here in gathering these teachings of our Lord together? What's our Lord showing us? He's not teaching us to be dishonest or incompetent managers of the assets of others. He's not praising those who do. The message is actually a very simple one. He's teaching that as his people, we must deal honorably, kindly, generously, industriously, earnestly, and honestly with our neighbors, always with our eyes set on storing up treasures in heaven, so that when we come to the judgment seat, and remember, God knows our hearts too, we may reap the reward of our deeds. It's really a pretty simple message for a rather difficult passage. But nearly every verse rings out with this same truth. It matters how we live. And Jesus is showing us how he desires we live. So we have three parables telling us to come to repentance And now, in this parable, Jesus shows us what a life of repentance looks like. By his cross, he has atoned for our sins, and he's freed us from the power and dominion of sin. By his grace, by his Spirit, he has made us spiritually alive. He's given us assurance. That's the gift. That's the heavenly gift. He's given us the assurance of things we can't yet see. We walk by faith. And he has empowered us. And don't ever doubt this, brethren. He's empowered us and equipped us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to him. And this morning, he reminds us of all these blessings we have. And he's saying to us, Colossians 3:1, Paul gave us the commentary on this passage. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And you want to know an unalterable truth? As God has promised it, so it shall be. Let us pray. O Lord, I pray you deliver this word to our hearts by your Spirit, that you deliver this word to us in power, that you correct any misunderstanding I might have had in preaching through this amazing word, that you would clarify your truth and your desires for us in the hearts and minds of all who hear this. And Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that within us you have implanted the knowledge that all that you teach us is not only true, but that it is the way of eternal life and glory. And so we give you thanks and praise. In Christ's name, amen.